Our second reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to 24, I think. 24. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit beneath your word. Your word is precious to us, Lord. It is truth. It is wisdom. It is all we need for our salvation, Lord. And we thank you for its message. Be with us, Lord, as we come to it today. Help us to understand it. Help us to grow from it. Help us to see things we haven't seen before. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we have then found to be false witnesses about God. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Amen. Quite a few months ago, I was doing some gardening. And I was using the garden shears to cut some branches. And just as I was nearly done, the shears suddenly went all wobbly and stopped working. The bolt that formed the hinge that allows the shears to cut had fallen out. And now the shears were useless. Imagine a pair of scissors without that screw or that rivet holding them together. When we think of scissors or garden shears, we consider the most important part to be the blades. The blades seem to do all the work. But without the bolt or screw in the middle, they just won't work. When the pivot point fails, you suddenly realize how important it was. And like that, when we think of Easter, the cross seems to be the part that's doing all the work. And the resurrection merely seems like the victory lap. Now, that's not quite true. The resurrection, it turns out, is far more critical to our salvation than you might have imagined. We celebrate the resurrection because it is what assures us of our Christian hope. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it seemed some bad ideas were infiltrating the church. Some people there were saying that there was no resurrection. Some were saying this life is all there is. Some were suggesting that even Christ was not raised from the dead. And the implication of that kind of thinking is tragic. It takes away the hope of the Christian faith. It takes away our future. It destroys any future joy. If this world is all there is, then things are very dire and very sad indeed. What has the Apostle Paul to say about such things? Are our hopes real? Or are we living in a fantasy? Is this faith we have just wishful thinking? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians begins, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." The gospel is the most important message in all the world. It is the message that by trusting Jesus, your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. And Paul was one of those first to preach it to all the nations. He preached it in Corinth and people believed and they were saved. And that gospel that is preached, a genuine believer will hang on to it, will treasure it, hold it close to their heart. There are some, of course, who seem to take hold of the gospel, but it never really reaches their heart. For some, the message is quickly snapped up by the devil. For others, there might be some initial joy, but the love of the world chokes any desire to really put their trust in Christ. But for some, the gospel takes root in the heart, and then they will never let it go. And the way Paul talks to the Corinthians here suggests that maybe he wasn't certain whether the Corinthians had really received the gospel. At least he was hoping his rebuke would remind them of the importance of the gospel message. For if they were not to hold firmly to it, then what they did believe at one point would have been believed in vain. Firmly holding to the gospel is the sign of genuine salvation, and the resurrection, it's part of the gospel. That's why Paul starts with the gospel. Do you remember the gospel? Are you going to keep hanging on to the gospel that we taught you, are you not? He says from verse 3, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The resurrection is a part of all that is of first importance. It's an essential part of the gospel. As a minister, there are some areas I am content to see people have different opinions about. Many of us might have different opinions about what the future holds for the church and when Christ will come again and all those sorts of things. And the Scriptures are uncertain on such things. Other things we might differ on have more implications, you know, like what mode of baptism you think is right, or whether you consider creation to have been a long time ago or a short time ago. I would prefer that we all had the same biblically informed view, but differences in these things aren't fundamental. But the resurrection, that's of first importance. That's fundamental. If you discount the resurrection of Christ, then, well, you aren't a Christian at all. Sometimes we are so focused on the cross we can forget the resurrection. Do you know why the resurrection is so important to the gospel? I'm sure many of you can say why the cross is important to you. That's where Jesus died for my sins. Every Lord's Supper, we relive that event. Every sermon, nearly, the cross will come up somewhere. It's important. But the resurrection is also a key part of the gospel, part of that which is of first importance. And so Paul talks about the certainty of it. And the first point he makes about it is that Christ's death and resurrection were according to the scriptures. Psalm 16:10 says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That is a prophecy specifically about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be in the grave long enough for his body to decay. Now, similarly, Isaiah 53, which we had as our first reading, speaks not only of the death of Christ, but also of his resurrection. Now, from Isaiah 53, verse 10, the word of God says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death." How can you possibly divide the spoils unless you're alive to do so? How can you see your offspring or the light of life and be satisfied unless you have been raised from the dead? And not only did the scriptures of the Old Testament predict it, but Christ himself said it would happen. Not just once, not just twice, but many times he said it to his disciples and even to his enemies. And they knew that he had taught it. That's why they ended up placing a guard around the tomb. The resurrection of Christ should not have been a surprise. The one who created all things said it would happen. And that should be it, really. God said it would happen. It happened. That should be enough for all of us. But it is not the only reason we can know it happened. Paul says that Jesus was raised according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers at the same time, most of all who are still living, some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. So Paul here reminds us of the witnesses who actually saw Jesus raised from the dead. These people spoke with him, they touched him, they held him, some of them grasped his feet, they placed his hands upon his wounds, they walked with him, they ate and drank with him. This is not a waking dream or wishful thinking. Jesus appeared to them in the flesh. And as Paul calls forward witnesses, they are increasingly amazing. The first one here is Peter. Peter the apostle saw him. Peter, who spread the gospel far and wide, upon whose efforts the church initially grew so rapidly. Peter the rock. It also happens to be the same Peter who had denied Christ when he was facing his trial. How did he go from denying Christ to being one of the most prolific spreaders of the gospel? Change in Peter from denier to proclaimer came through being with Christ in the flesh. You remember that moment where he said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The second group Paul talks about is the rest of the 12. If not in full denial, they all fled Christ at his arrest. Their group was officially at an end at that point. They were the first to suffer persecution from the authorities, and yet they were the first, alongside Peter, to proclaim the gospel. They were tasked with sharing the gospel by the risen Christ. And among them was Thomas, who wouldn't believe it at all until he saw Christ with his own eyes, got to place his hands on those wounds. These men were all witnesses who saw Christ not once but many times after his resurrection, and they were the people who knew him best. They're not going to make a mistake. But I suppose they were the close-knit inner group. Maybe they all just got together and decided they would say it. But did Jesus appear to anyone else? Yes. At one time, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters in Christ in person. And to the Corinthians, Paul says, many of these people are still alive. You can go and talk with them if you want to. Go and have a chat. Find out. Get a first-hand account. Now, the next on the list is James, who in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, is actually described as the Lord's brother. Now, this is another son of Mary. This is family. James, the brother of Jesus, was not always a believer. But Jesus appeared to James, his brother, and James, his brother, who could not possibly mistake him, knew him to be risen from the dead. So Jesus appeared to those who were close to him, to great numbers of believers, and even to those in his earthly family. They could not all be mistaken, but the last witness is even more amazing. He appeared to one of his chief enemies. Paul writes, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The very man who had hated and persecuted the church saw the risen Jesus. The chief enemy of the church at the time, Paul would go from town to town seeking out Christians and imprisoning them. He was given guards to travel with him to forcefully capture those who spread the news of the gospel and of Christ's resurrection. Of all the people in the world, he was one of those who hated the sharing of the idea that Christ was risen from the dead. But then Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and spoke with him. Now, Paul's own testimony to the risen Christ. This is about as sure proof you can get that Christ was risen. There is absolutely no doubt that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is part of the gospel. It's one of the key elements of the gospel. He died for our sins, he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. All the apostles taught this. All the witnesses to his resurrection proclaimed this. And this is what the Corinthians had believed at first. But now people were starting to say other things. Verse 12 says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" I started saying there was no resurrection. Why say this? Why? Why? Now, Paul doesn't tell us what motivated them to say this, but it was probably much the same as it is today. The miracles of the Bible are hard to believe. The resurrection itself was a stumbling point for many. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul made his speech at the Areopagus, the point that drew the whole discussion to a rapid end was as soon as he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. Now, many started jeering at him at that point. See, they might have been on board with him with everything until that point. It seemed that the concept of the resurrection of the dead had closed them off to everything else they had heard. It shouldn't surprise you that people back then I didn't think that people could be raised from the dead. They thought, to them, it was a scientific impossibility. Today, people will find it hard to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead because it's still a scientific impossibility. This kind of thinking has continued throughout history and the life of the church. Thomas Jefferson famously produced something called the Gospel in Brief, in which he literally cut and paste from his own Bible. Yep, he used a razor and glue and cut out the old text to create his own version of the gospel. And in this version, he kept all of the moral teaching but removed everything that was miraculous, including the resurrection. And others since Jefferson have done similar things. But if the resurrection is such a stumbling block, can't we just play it down? Is the resurrection that important? What if we say you don't have to believe that part? Isn't it the important thing that Jesus died for us and taught us how to live? Does it really matter? Well, it does matter. We can't remove the resurrection from the gospel. From verse 13 we read, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. But we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Paul says that if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. This stuff is all connected. You can't strip Christ of the resurrection and expect to be resurrected yourself. Our resurrection is connected to Christ. You can't talk to people about it, expecting a life after death while at the same time rejecting the idea that Jesus could be raised from the dead. It's all the same. And because of this, Paul's first conclusion from such thinking would be that our preaching is useless and so is your faith. What's the point of the gospel? If there's no heaven, no Christ to be with. And then if there's no resurrection, basically the apostles have been teaching lies. If they're lying about the resurrection, what truth is there in anything they say? See, the word of God is either trustworthy or it's not. If you prove it wrong in one point, it's wrong and useless as a source of truth. Not even the teachings of Jesus can survive because he himself taught that he would be raised from the dead. He taught that he was the Son of God and divine. And even if the teaching of the apostles sometimes lies and sometimes speaks truth, then they're still liars. And their teaching is useless as a source of truth. I sometimes have a frustration with movies that say, based on a true story. And basically, they're a fantasy with some historical context thrown in. Could you take a movie like that or take the script from it and use it as a basis for historical proof? No. Based on a true story means it has been elaborated upon. The conversations they have aren't genuinely true. The characters are portrayed as the actors, directors, and screenwriters felt things should be. Based on a true story, movies take great liberties to make the movie good to watch. Sometimes they're just reframing a new point of view around some kind of historical event. So how can you figure out what's true and what's not? It's not truth. Even if some of the core of it is true, you just can't know what is true and what isn't. And if the Bible were like that, how could you read it and know what was true and what was not? The resurrection is a bold claim, and if it's a lie, then the apostles' teaching is useless as a source of truth. But this whole thing gets worse than that. Verse 17, it says this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. There is no resurrection, then our faith is futile. And we are still in our sins. You see, it's not the cross alone that deals with our sin, but the resurrected Christ, whose sacrifice was accepted and now intercedes for us with the Father. What intercession could take place if he is not living? Our relationship with God would be worse, not better. On the cross, his only begotten Son dies because of our sins, and if he's not raised from the dead, what would that mean for our relationship with God? Think about it. Would our relationship with God be better or worse if his Son died and didn't come back to life? we would still be dead in our sins. That's what Paul's saying. No resurrection, no Christ, no Lord, no Saviour. We'd still be dead in our sins. And that makes our faith useless. It means that those who have died ahead of us in faith will no longer exist. It means there would be no way of salvation. And even if somehow our relationship with God was restored and we lived, but this life was all there was, then heavenly life would be beyond us. And we'd all end up dying anyway. So what would be the point? Paul spent most of his life as a saved man in prison, facing persecution, being beaten up, shipwrecked, and so on. What would be the point of all that? There was no resurrection. What would be the point of spreading the gospel? Why bother? Live as best you can and be done with it. The resurrection, you see, changes everything. But if there is no resurrection, nothing is changed. Thankfully, all that's a hypothetical because the resurrection's real. Christ was raised from the dead and now he lives. And we know that because God told us that he would be raised, because Christ said he would be raised. And there were plenty of witnesses of every sort who confirmed it. Verse 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in all Adam will all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. See, our hope actually rests not just in the cross, but in the resurrection and the return of Christ. Now, in the beginning, when Adam sinned, he condemned all mankind to death along with himself. As a result, everyone born of Adam and Eve, that is all humanity, is born a sinner and counted as such, and we will all die. We're all going to follow the pattern that Adam set for us. We're all in the same boat. And as Adam died, so all who remain in Adam will also die. That is the fate of mankind, and this would be your fate too. But Christ establishes a new pattern. And those who are in Christ will follow that pattern. Even though we may die, we will be raised to eternal life. We will be made alive. And to some extent, that's already being accomplished spiritually. But it's going to be accomplished physically. And one day, all those in Christ will be like him. We will have bodies that are eternal and we will live together with him in his heavenly kingdom. And this is not only because he died, but because he was raised from the dead. Now, when you think of Easter, what do you remember most? The cross or the resurrection? Let me encourage you today to keep these two together, because without the cross there is no forgiveness, no change in our relationship with God. Without the cross, the resurrection is pointless. It's actually the same the other way around. Without the resurrection, the cross is robbed of its power. But then death is not conquered and the cross has no lasting purpose. On the cross, Christ defeated sin. When he was raised, he defeated death. And if you put your trust in Jesus and accept him as your Saviour and Lord, then your sins are forgiven and eternal life is yours. And then the hope of a future in the kingdom of God is yours and always will be, in the death of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection is our salvation and all our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Lord, our Heavenly Father, on this day we think back to that early morning so long ago where your son came out from that grave. And the stone was rolled away, and up he came. And from there he went out and he spoke and he met with so many, Lord. Now, there were so many who saw the tomb was empty, so many who saw him alive. They spoke with him, ate with him, rejoiced with him. Help us to rejoice in this too, Lord. For in his resurrection and from his resurrection comes our resurrection. And we will one day be with you forevermore. This is our hope and this is our certainty. And so we thank you for all we have in Christ through his death and his resurrection. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.